purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the function of grace giving, each believer having the privilege and responsibility of participating, of converting your temporal wealth to eternal wealth through the proper function of grace giving as you understand God's plan and as He has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 17 and in your notes to the doctrine of deaths. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, take care of my sheep. And this is the pastor's number one job, is to provide for the spiritual nutrition for the local church. This is accomplished through the study-teach routine, through the time in the study, applying the proper principles, understanding from the original languages, hermeneutics, all these other factors that go into this, and coming up, hopefully, with the correct interpretation of Scripture. One that is consistent with all the other scripture, that is not wildly different, and one that is consistent with what we have learned in terms of the understanding of God's plan. So this is what his function is. This is a part of it, is the study teach, but it's not only that. He has to be willing to shepherd and deal with the fiscal matters of the local church, the realities that govern a local body, so that all believers have an environment, number one, in which they can study and assemble undeterred and undisturbed, and number two, so that we have an environment in which we can apply the doctrine towards one another that we are learning in Bible class. We recognize that God is gracious and has provided all of this, even here in the last days. We still have access to the apostolic teaching that Paul held to and that he promoted in his canon and that we promote here. So God has blessed all that, and we certainly appreciate it. As we come to the time to study, it's time to make sure you're prepared. You've gotten here. That's the first step. Now make sure you're in fellowship. Put aside all the things that might distract you, that take your attention away from what's being said, so that you can, through the foolishness of the proclamation, share in and enjoy the great glories and benefits of salvation. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together. We thank you for our one and only Savior. We thank you for all that he has done and accomplished on the cross. We know that at the point of salvation, so many things occurred that we may not be able to keep fully track of all of them. But we do understand that you have made every provision for us to begin the process of salvation through faith in your Son. Continue that throughout time through faith in your Word. And ultimately, you will conclude that with the resurrection of the body, the redemption of the body of sin, transforming it into an immortal body that is fitted for the glory of humanity. We thank you for all the grace that makes this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at the doctrine of deaths, and again, having started with the first one, which is the one that most people are most easily and readily familiar with. It's something that people have experienced in life. They understand what it means to die, but that physical death, of course, is just the outplay of the indwelling old sin nature that everyone received, other than Christ himself, at the point of conception. The genetics of the father and the genetics of the mother work together to form a sin nature, and maybe the father's is the activating genetic code, but we certainly do know that Jesus didn't have one because he didn't have an earthly father. And so the genetics of the flesh have something in it we refer to as the death gene. And given enough time, we will all die. There is no one who will survive this life. Very few people even make it to 100 anymore, but some do. But all we are promised, of course, and anything beyond this is gravy, is the 70. That is generally the lifespan of mankind. That is not a generation, that is a lifespan. And so we are dealing with the fact that this reality, which, of course, was put in motion in the Garden of Eden there, and we see that, have looked at this under point C, that in the unbelievers and believers alike, death is a physical separation of the soul from the body, and the body is generally buried, cremated, or however they dispose of them, and it is left behind. The soul now, as we know, is taken to the third heaven with angelic escort, we believe, to get the believer there, while the unbeliever is still under the old scenario in which the torment portion of Hades, Sheol, down in the grave, down in the earth, is still in existence. And so the soul of the unbeliever goes to where the rich man went, goes to where all unbelievers go. And the other compartment down there, paradise, Abraham's bosom, was cleaned out at the resurrection, at the ascension, we believe probably the final ascension, when he led captive a host of captives. And that were believers who were living there, but are now absent from the body, means face to face with the Lord. So the believer goes to where God is. We were working, I started actually into point D, divine principles that regulate physical death. One, God is the only one that has the right to end life. He is the ultimate cause of physical death in the end, acting under both his directive and permissive will. And again, we know the difference between those is what God wants, actually, if you were to ask him, interview him, and what he tolerates, what he allows. We saw Job 34 there, that if God were determined who, he could pull the neshama, the spark of life, from every human and the entire planet would fall over dead. And we looked at the verse in Psalm 66 about God preserving us in life. Acts 17:26 is the next one. He determines, again, he made from one man every nation of mankind. We all have a common genetic ancestor. And that ancestor is Adam. All the genetics of humanity came through the people on the boat that came, that survived the flood. There, Noah's Ark. From all of that comes forth all of humanity as we see now, closing in, if it's not there already, on 8 billion people to live on all the face of the earth. Mankind was not located in a single geographic region, but were allowed to spread out and to populate, inhabit, and subdue the earth. But having determined their appointed times, now this obviously is his directive will. He has determined how long mankind is going to be here, how long they are going to live, and the boundaries of their habitation. God actually, this is why in the Old Testament you see this command not to mess with the ancient boundary markers, because God has established these. And we know if you go and if you can get a map, look at modern Israel today, and then compare that with a Bible map where the land was divided between the tribes, and you'll see Israel does not occupy all the land that was given to them. That will change in the future. But for now, they fight for their life, as we know, with the Islamic hordes over there, all of whom are pretty well committed to the destruction of Israel. They all sing one song, pretty much, and that's what they're committed to. So God determined all of this. That's obviously directive will. Then also 1 Thessalonians 4:4. In the passage, I'm sorry, 4:14, not 4:4. The thought actually begins in verse 12, where Paul or 13 rather, regarding the fact that Paul never wanted believers to not have the information they needed in order for them to make good decisions, to understand God's plan. And we don't want you to be uninformed. That's another way of saying, a negative way of saying, we want you to know, brothers, about those who are asleep. Apparently there was some confusion in the early church about believers that died. Asleep here is a euphemism for physical death, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. And the reality is, of course, as we have seen, we observe it every day, the world is not prepared to deal with physical death. It to them is a tragedy. For the believer, it is a promotion into the next realm of life. A realm of life, by the way, we are kind of to be enjoying now, even in this body. We have, as we have seen in these epistles, the principle of already we have been saved, but not yet. We are still awaiting full salvation. And so we have all the blessings that we need, the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, but we don't see a sinless body as of yet, because the body of flesh has nothing good that dwells within it, and will ultimately, of course, can only express what its perverted and twisted lust pattern is. That's all it can do. It can't do anything else. So the people who grieve out there, people who have no hope, because for them, death is the end. For us, death is not the end. It is not the end of relationships. It's a great comfort to me every day that I know that all my brothers and sisters who've gone before us, who are already in phase three, I'd rather be there with them, of course, but we can't always do that. But we have hope. We know we're going to see these people again. We'll be reunited with them. They're not gone from us. They are for the present. And so the metaphor of sleep is a good one for death, because for the believer, it's temporary. Death is only temporary. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and again, a first-class condition, this would suggest that this is what we believe. He doesn't say this is what we believe. I mean, he could have. But he could have just said, we believe. But if we believe that, then there's a corollary to this. The Houtos completes the thought of this, even so. Thus or so, also, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's the... You have to believe that to be a believer. That's part of the gospel. You cannot reject that, either part of that, frankly. We believe also that God will bring with him those, the Net Bible at least, they say fallen asleep in Jesus. The Net Bible here has it, you know, fallen asleep as Christians. Well, we know they're Christians. But literally what you have here is who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus. And he will bring those with him, the ones that Jesus has put to sleep. And so Jesus controls life and death for the believer. He controls life and death for everybody. They just don't know it. We should know that. This should also give us great comfort, knowing that I'm not going to die tragically or accidentally. However it happens, we may all be raptured. That'd be great. But however it happens, we know that that is not really the end for us. That's not the end for the person who died even. So this is obviously his directive will again. He determines, having determined the boundaries of their habitation and the length of their lives. He does this for nations, and he does it for individuals. And you can focus on one or the other, but they're both true. So, two, therefore, a protection from death lies with God alone. Psalm chapter 30. If one is going to concern themselves with this, then the Lord is the place they better look. Chapter 30, verse 3. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. And obviously this is a bit of a hyperbole. He hadn't really been to Sheol. He hadn't died. But it's the idea of destruction and being in trouble is the idea here. You have kept me alive, that I would not go down to the pit. Also, Psalm 118. The Lord has disciplined me severely. This is a believer that's got a lot on the ball. Number one, he doesn't rationalize his discipline and say, oh, it's just testing. He recognizes that God has dealt with him, but he has not given me over to death. And we see, saw with Job there, that when Satan was given some rain, some free rain over him, he could not kill him. And people have misinterpreted that verse in Hebrews that says the devil who has the power of death, it doesn't mean he has the power of physical death. He can walk around and kill people. He has the power of death because it's the power of death is sin. And the sting of sin comes from the law. The law is really, as we saw in Romans and also to some extent in Ephesians, it's going to come up again here in Colossians, that the law turns out to be the enemy of people, because the law demands perfection. And the law is an expression of God's righteous and moral character that man can't live up to. And everybody should know that. Anybody who thinks, oh, well, I've kept God's law, I've obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly. Well, first, there aren't just 10 of them. According to the rabbis, there are 613 of them in the Mosaic Law. So, people who think, well, I got 10 out of 600, that'll be good enough. Well, it won't. So obviously, God looks for perfection. So God determines, point three here, the time and manner of physical death for everyone. So this, again, for the believer, Ecclesiastes, this is a comfort and an encouragement. For the unbeliever, literally the sword of Damocles hangs over his head all the time, and he has no confidence that God wants him alive. I don't know what people think about out there. Unbelievers and the way they live, where their focus is. I know even as a child, it bothered me to think I didn't know where I was going to go after I died. It didn't bother me a lot. I didn't do anything about it at that time, but it was on my mind. And then by the time I got to be, 20, 21, somewhere in there, finally, I just gave up. I said, I got to get saved. I was under the impression that the Lord's return was near. Of course, we thought that in 76. It's been, what now? We're going on 50 years. Wasn't as near as we thought. But we had it all worked out according to the Hal Lindsey scheme. And scheme, I use that word advisedly. It was a scheme at some level. Well, Ecclesiastes 3:1, there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven, and a time to give birth, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. But man doesn't control the timing or nature of his own death. Obviously, people can do that through suicide, but that is obviously one of those things God has forbidden, because he has told men, you're not free to take any man's life, and that includes your own. But why are people so miserable out there? Because the drugs aren't solving their problems any longer. We've got every known sort of antipsychotic, every mood-altering, elevating pill that people take, and antidepressants, and yet they're still horribly depressed. So I'm assuming those things aren't working. Why? Because they're maladjusted to God. I was listening on one of the newscast the other day. There was an attack in Gaza, and a poor little 1 or 2 year old baby, I guess a 1 year old baby, got killed. And they were all bemoaning the fact, and I thought that little child was lucky. That little child didn't grow up to be a Muslim and go to hell. That little child got out of here safely. God did that baby a favor. And so God controls life and death. Not guns, not bombs, not knives. People can use those things. But ultimately, God is behind it. He allows it. And obviously, he allows people to commit these types of crimes. He doesn't plan them. They're not part of his directive will. Evil is never a part of God's directive will. So, there is no second chance to make any adjustments to God after death. There's no such thing as reincarnation. You can forget all your, all the stuff you hear about karma. And karma is really just another distortion of what the Bible says. You're going to reap what you sow. That's a basic principle that governs a lot of things in life. But the idea that the universe has a mind and is going to get even with you for the things you do, that's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. So, again, reincarnation, I'm going to die and I'll come back and get another shot at this. No, you don't. Now, those are satanic doctrines designed to deceive the human race and keep them in ignorance. There's no soul sleep. They're not. God's not going to relent on this, by the way, as we should know. When he says day and night, forever and ever, he means exactly that. It's not going to change for the unbeliever. He's going to be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So there's no adjustments after death, only the reality of certain judgment. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it has been appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Now, I was a relatively new believer, and some guy, self-appointed idiot, in the Southern Baptist Church, started talking to me and said, he brought up the rapture, and he said, everybody that's raptured is going to have to come back and die. I said, what? And even as not knowing anything, I thought, that sounds stupid. God's going to deliver people from this earth and then send them back to die again. Where do you get that? This verse? This was the whole thing he hung his whole deal on. So it says every man, it says it's appointed for men to die once. And the fact that it says two men, it doesn't say every man. It doesn't say every man's going to die once. It says mankind in general dies once. But we also know that beyond this verse, there is a second death, is there not? And those who die the second death, eternal death, they've died more than once. But this is the kind of nonsense that goes on out there. Self-appointed teachers of the Bible, self-appointed interpreters who really don't have the skill to be doing it. You really don't want to get a doctor that just decided, I don't need the AMA, I don't need any of this, I can just hang up a shingle and practice. You really don't want that. You really don't want that in any realm, I don't think. You want people who know what they're doing. So yes, as a general rule, all mankind dies once. However, there is an exception to that, and that is those who are delivered from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. Those will not die. Again, knowing when verses are general, when they're specific, and then obviously keeping your theological grid straight. My guess is, it drives me insane. But why did he come up with this weird off-the-wall interpretation of this? Well, trying to make a name for himself, I'm sure. Trying people to impress people. So they think, what a scholar he is. And even then, as barely a believer within the first year, I didn't know hardly anything. And even I thought, you're nuts. This isn't correct. That's not what that verse is saying. Five, those believers that are taken off the planet or the rapture are the exception to the inevitability of physical death. 1 Corinthians 15:51, had I known this verse at the time, I would have taken him right here and said, how do you deal with this, idiot? But I didn't. So that's a part of being ignorant, being new to doctrine. You don't know certain things, and people can convince you of all sorts of weird stuff if you let them. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Well, right there's your verse that says, it is appointed unto man that wants to die. Generally, yes, but not everybody. You've got a verse that says not everybody. But we will all be changed. Now, some people who are going to be changed, but they've already slept. They're asleep, as it were. That's physical death here. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. I've heard people agonize over this for years. What's the last trumpet? What's this all about? Got to figure out when the last trumpet is. I don't concern myself with it. I think it's an assembly call, and that's about it. And it'd be the last trumpet for the church age. But does that mean there's no trumpet judgments in Daniel's 70th week? Clearly there are. So why bother agonizing over something that really is kind of immaterial to the subject, which is an exception to the idea of physical death? That's what Paul's dealing with here. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and Paul could only write this from the standpoint of he being alive, because kind of hard to write when you're dead. We who are alive will be changed. And that's what he says, the very same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. There, and also, yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, I guess I've got it in the notes here. So, very same principle. Here, the added information in verse 16 is that we find out it's not quite simultaneous. We find out that the dead in Christ will rise first. And so the Lord himself will descend from heaven. How far is that? How long will that take? The idea is it's timeless. He descends from heaven like that. Heaven may be millions and trillions of light years away. We don't know how far it is. But it's there. With the voice of the archangel, meaning it's going to be loud. And with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain. And people have tried to twist this and say, well, see, Paul thought he was going to be alive at the rapture. No, there's just no other way to write this. You have to write it from the fact that you're alive. Paul makes it very plain that he looked for the blessed hope all his life, as far as I can tell. Now, he knew right at the very end, once he got in that second Roman imprisonment, but again, it was in an actual imprisonment this time, in prison, in Mamertine there. And once he got in there, he was given information. He knew he wasn't coming out. He knew that was it. But up until then, he looked to the rapture, I think, like everybody else does. And I know this has been ridiculed. This is one of the sad things people on doctrine have done. Oh, well, these people don't know there's an exception to all of that. And so they think they're going to be raptured. How stupid they are. Well, no. Paul seemed to think it was a possibility. He doesn't ever say it's not going to happen to me. He leaves it open-ended. And I think people try to read way too much into Paul's theology and try to force him into these boxes where he's made these statements, definitive statements, when in fact he really hasn't. So he writes in general terms, we who are alive and remain, who all will that be? He might not even be among them. We know now for a fact that he won't be among the live and remain. But he'll be the ones to rise first, the dead in Christ. So applications off of this for the believer. One, the positive believer is not to fear physical death. Believe me, physical death is scary when you come face to face with it. It's not a pleasant situation. But we recognize that there are other things that we can know. Of course, a couple of the times I came face to face with death, I was an unbeliever, so it really scared the daylights out of me, and it should have. This is one of the things, the fear of the Lord is that he controls life and death. That's part of the fear of God. So Psalm chapter 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so David here, of course, this is one of his more famous psalms. A lot of people can quote this from memory. Also, Luke 12:25. And which of you, by worrying, of course none of us ever worry, right? It's not applied to us, but which of you by worrying can add a single hour to your lifespan? You can't. And his whole argument here is if you cannot do even a very little thing, then why are you worried about other matters? If you can't extend your life 5 minutes, then you can't. Then why do we worry so much about other things? And I recognize this is a test we all face. We all worry from time to time. There are things that concern us. And we may not give in to fear and all of that over it. But to acknowledge that the pressure is real, that's okay. Again, being tempted is not a sin. It's when we give in. The idea that things concern us, they should. It concerns me whether or not I pay my electric bill. Because if I don't do that long enough, I know what will happen. I won't have any electricity. And so, but I have a small amount of concern for that. But still, I take care of it. Because that's just a part of the deal. So Luke there, and also now Revelation 2:10. Here to the church at Smyrna, the church under intense persecution. There were periods during the first 2 to 3 centuries A.D. In which there were waves of persecution unleashed upon the church. Nero was really the first one. Claudius, some may say Claudius persecuted the church slightly. Well, he made the Jews leave Rome, but that wasn't really just the church. But Claudius, or Nero, went after Christians specifically. And some of the others did too. Domitian, both of them. Some of these people were quite hostile to Christianity. They believed that the Roman way, of course, was the best. And the Roman gods were the right ones. And anybody that did anything else, and of course Caesar worship, as we know, became predominant, or prevalent at least, in the empire. Oftentimes it was following the death of the Caesar, but not always. Not always. So do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. And given our modern system, people might think, well, that's okay, I have a chance to get parole. No. This is prison in the ancient world, and the only reason you went to prison was you were either going to go be tried probably for your life, or you were going to lose it, and that was it. You weren't probably getting out. So that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so you think, well, if I was just tested for 10 days, I can't handle it for 10 minutes sometimes. So you're going to have to go through this test. And I don't think these days are literal. I think there's 10 specific periods he's talking about of testing that came upon the church. But the fact is, one of the things it does do is it provides the concept of limitation. 10 days is a limiting factor for 10 days. So the positive advancing believer, point two, is kept alive by the grace of God, in order to allow him to advance to maturity and maximize spiritual. 2 Samuel, in the Old Testament here, 2 Samuel 12. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And now this is finally his acknowledgement of the adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And he finally admits it and confesses this. Nearly a year has gone by since that incident. And it was a year in which David was under discipline. He was getting progressively physically more run down and beat up. And God was slowly but surely, I believe, he was dying the sin unto death, because he would not address that issue. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. you shall not die. But, however, by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the child that is born to you shall die. So Nathan went to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. And God killed the baby, just part of his discipline. But the baby's in heaven, so the baby probably doesn't care. David does. Obviously, that's hard. How hard is that on a woman to lose your child? Very difficult, we know. Also, Matthew 6. I believe this is just in regard here to God's provision for the believer. Why we are not to give in to worry and fear and all of that. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And isn't the body really more than just about clothing? Now look at the birds of the air, and he provides some physical examples that God takes care of these, the lilies of the field, inanimate objects that God takes care of, and they are dressed just fine as he talks about them. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, verse 30, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. In this case, he uses the term Gentiles as a synonym for pagans, for unbelievers, for the way people live their life out there apart from God's plan. But your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So you keep your doctrinal priorities straight. You make certain the study teach routine for the pastor, and for you, the assemble and study routine doesn't get interrupted any more than it has to. Also, for Philippians 1, 22 through 25. But God keeps Paul alive here. There was the potential, of course, as we know, with this imprisonment, there was the potential for martyrdom, but it was not the time. And God still had a plan for Paul and things Paul needed to do. But he said, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Every day you get up, you should be thankful. God, thank you for another day. I've got another day I can apply. Another day I can lay up SG3. Another day I can do the right things and be a witness in the angelic conflict. And he said, but I do not know which way to choose, because Paul acknowledges what I think we would all acknowledge. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very, and that is a very mild euphemism for death. I'm just going to walk off. It'd be like Enoch. And Enoch just walked off with the Lord. And he disappeared. He was not. He disappeared, for God took him. We're hard-pressed. Yes, would we love to be in the resurrection body, free from this world, at our permanent rest? And have the blessings that God has provided under grace, whatever SG3 we're going to have, whatever rewards package, whatever level of that glory is. But that's very much better. And yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And Paul here, of course, manifests exactly what he tells them to do in chapter 2. That Paul makes it very plain that my teaching and my applications are in sync. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you. As we saw when we did this, Paul leaved it up in the air as to the potential that he might die. But did Paul know? I think Paul had already figured out when we saw all this that Paul knew he was not going to die at that time, that he was needed here to continue the plan of God. So three, physical death ends all opportunities to produce divine good. Therefore, each believer must avail himself of opportunities now. The Bible's pretty clear on this. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. If you're going to do anything, as it were, for the Lord, today's the day to do it. And he talks about this in terms of his production. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. as long as it is day. A night is coming when no one can work. And that is a reference to physical death. When you die, it's all over. Whatever you've got, you've got. There's no changing it, no second chance. So for the believer is not to conduct himself as his unbelieving counterpart does when he is confronted with the reality of physical death. We saw that verse, so that you do not grieve, even as the rest. And the rest is a technical term for the unbelievers out there. I think I picked that up back in, it's pretty evident in that verse. But in other places, the rest are looking at those on the outside who don't know God. Those who are ignorant of all of that, or choose to reject it. And so five, the adjusted believer recognizes that death is like sleep. It is a temporary state that will eventually be swallowed up in life. 1 Corinthians 15:26. And we also recognize that death is an enemy. Death isn't something that's pleasant. Death isn't good. But all of this, of course, comes out of the matter of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so there will be an end to death. And we see that reflected in the events. We don't get a very big glimpse of it, but in Revelation, in the New Jerusalem and all of that there. There's no more mourning, crying, tears, or death. Sadness and all of that are gone. There, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we just saw that verse. Revelation 21:4, I believe that's the one I was just referencing in the New Jerusalem. The situation. Whatever sorrows we may take with us or bear in our souls, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away, and never to return, by the way. Never to be seen again. So Roman numeral 5 here, sexual death. Now this is separation from the ability to procreate. Asexual death refers to the inability of people to have children, the lack of the ability to procreate normally. B, this may come as a result of the natural aging process. Some physical problem that prevents procreation, or something that comes as a result of God's judgment. Genesis chapter 30. But here we have Jacob and Rachel, and Jacob articulates the reality that God controls all this. Obviously people cannot procreate. Apparently the male can procreate right up until the time he dies. But women go through menopause, and that brings on sexual death. There may be some physical problem that prevents procreation. Maybe they have some growth, some tumor, whatever it may be. That would prevent that. And then, of course, there is something. God can judge people. God can keep people from bearing children if he chooses to. Now, when Jacob or Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and of course this was in the Semitic lifestyle, this was the woman's place, this was her highest duty and honor, and women wanted to have children. This was a part of the way they left their legacy in this world. She became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Now I wonder if he was tempted to say, "If you say so." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And so she comes up with another. You would think these people might learn from, you know, Sarah, possibly. No, didn't learn from the Operation Hagar. And you see this repeated in this family on down the road. So she gave her a Bilhah. So you can go in and she can raise up children through her. They'll be my children. But deep down, she always knows they're not. It doesn't solve the problem in that sense. So, see, Abraham, not sexually dead, but close, and Sarah are the most prominent examples. Genesis 18:11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old. Advanced in, if you didn't know what old means, it means advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. She was sexually dead. And so when she heard this promise from the Lord, did she know the Lord was the Lord? This was the two men, or the men that came to visit Abraham. The angels have gone on, headed down the road to Sodom. But the Lord was still there. So did she realize this was the Lord saying this? Or who knows? But she laughed. She just said, that's insane. That's not going to happen. And that's explained for us to some extent there. Sarah was past childbearing, and then Romans is the kind of commentary at some level on this that we saw in this book. Romans 4:19. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, which was now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And he contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he knew from the physical aspect of this, from the physical reality, that this should not happen, couldn't happen. But he didn't stop believing that God could do it, that God was capable of overpowering the physical realities, as long as it's his will. God can do anything. But he takes advice from the counsel of his own will. He knows his will is right. And so he says, now as good as dead and 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet he did not waver in unbelief. He didn't throw up his hand and say, it can't happen. Zacharias and Elizabeth are also examples. Luke chapter 1, this is the parents of John the Baptist. Luke 1:7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. This is a nice way of saying she was sexually dead. She couldn't procreate. And they were both advanced in years. And then also verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? This is not a good question to ask. And he regretted it, I'm sure. You ever said something, just immediately regretted it? Well, I think this one is one of those. And probably about Job, too. Of course, Job had been talking quite a while. It wasn't like Job just started mouthing off when the Lord showed up there in the whirlwind. But Zacharias has done nothing like this. I mean, this just kind of pops out. How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel said, I am Gabriel. And starting with that probably put him in. I suspect the tone was enough to tell here Zacharias that he had fouled up here. And so the angel judges him, makes him mute, can't speak. Although those two couples were past the normal age for bearing children, the fact that they did so demonstrates that God can overrule this form of death. In fact, God will eventually conquer all forms of death. That's one of the things we have to look forward to. Back to Romans, therefore, we didn't read all of the whole context there. But 4:17 through 21. And as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. And in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God can still create. He didn't just create the material universe ex nihilo. He's still creating ex nihilo. What does he make souls out of? We don't know what the soul content is. We believe it's got to be some form of higher electrical energy and all of that that can interface and interact with the electrical system of the body and the central nervous system, the brain, and all that. But he calls into being that which does not exist. If it is necessary to his plan, he'll create something new if he needs be. But as a general rule, he's not doing this, it doesn't appear. So in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. He chose to believe. He had hope when everything was working against his hope. I mean, to look at the physical realities. Here's Sarah, 90 plus years old, been in menopause for a while. She had never borne children anyway. And here's Abraham, nearly 100. I think he was 99. And so from the physical perspective, it looks hopeless. It looked like hope was gone. But in hope, against hope, against those things that would work against his hope, he believed. Then without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Since he was 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And Abraham, of course, is the brought up here because he is the premier example of faith in God's plan. He exercised faith in these things that we would look at and say, well, that's not going to happen. Which he was tempted to, too, to say, that's not going to happen. But he said, no, I'm going to believe that God is capable of doing this. And therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. The righteousness of faith. Your faith is the very thing God is looking for. You know, to believe him and to accept his word and all of that. So God can overrule that. And again, as we're going to see, he can overrule any form of death. And eventually will overrule them all. Roman numeral 6 here, spiritual death. This is the separation of the body from a human spirit. Now this goes back, obviously, to the very beginning. In the original creation, when Adam was created in a state of sinless, he hadn't been tested, but he was still in a state of sinlessness. So he had a body, a soul, and a spirit. Spiritual death came into existence when the original sin of Adam was imputed to the flesh that produced it. That's the only flesh it's ever imputed to. Not yours, not mine, not anybody else's. The idea of original sin being imputed to a baby is nonsense. If they would just study the Bible, they could see sin comes and death comes out of the old sin nature. It's very plain in Romans. It's not even hard to figure out. But yet you got these, quote, creative exegetes who looking to make a name, breakthrough mentality. I've got to come up with a new doctrine. I've never felt the need to do that. I was also taught that's not appropriate. Now, I've also recognized that people might teach you one thing and they do something completely different. That's happened. It's like Bernard Ramm in his book, The Protestant Biblical Interpretation. He lays out the rules of interpretation and hermeneutics very clearly. Yet when it came to doing it, he didn't put them all into play. He didn't follow his own advice. And so people may not do that. But the reality is Adam's sin was imputed only to him. That's justice. You don't charge an innocent person with somebody else's crime. We all know that's a miscarriage of justice. So it formed a genetic alteration that demanded God's judgment. Again, the key verse here, Romans 5:12. Therefore, again, the expanded translation here, just as through one man, that is through Adam. Adam is the agent through whom this came. The sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death came through the sin nature. It's the intermediate agent that produced spiritual death. So, people might say, well, when Adam sinned, he died. Not exactly. When he sinned, his sin was imputed to his body, producing the sin nature, and then he died. There was an intermediate step. And that's, again, that's only his sin, only imputed to him, not to anybody else. Romans 5:12 there again. So you have Adam committed his sin. Whoops. Adam sins. And then the sin is actually charged somewhere. That's what imputation means, to charge it somewhere. Where is it charged to? The guy who did it. That's justice. And that forms the old sin nature. And then out of the old sin nature comes spiritual death. The old sin nature, God at that point takes the human spirit out of the equation. And man became spiritually dead. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there and let's take about, well, I got 10:34, so let's take about a 16-minute break and pick up here at about 10:30.